So we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and just five verses today. If you haven't turned there already, turn to Luke chapter 13. We're in verses 31 to 35 today. Thought we'd begin by reading those verses together. Luke 13, verse 31 through 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approach, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When I read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it makes me think of the sadness of parents with wayward children, often adult children. I can hear the anguish of their hearts in words similar to the ones that the Lord spoke here in Luke. "O son, O daughter, how often we wanted to gather you together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. Your mother and I wanted to care for you, and we wanted to help and protect you, but you wouldn't let us. Now you'll have to experience the consequences of your poor choices, and it grieves our souls for that to happen to you." Carol and I, we have lost two children, and we've talked about this from time to time. I think we shared it with some of you. As heartbreaking that is to lose a child, we think it's even more heartbreaking to have a child who's living, who's turned away from the Lord and is going another direction and doesn't want anything to do with God. I think that's a lot harder. Sometimes those consequences are eternal. In our text today, we're going to see Jesus' heart, how he feels about his people, Israel. As a nation, they have been rejecting. They have been rejecting. Jesus is pointedly making his way to Jerusalem, to the cross that he knows that awaits for him. Here today, there's a warning, there's a threat that is given to Jesus. And surprisingly, not only does he absorb, as it were, one more blow, one more thing, but he expresses to his people then, his people now, his great love and compassion for them despite their rejection and refusal to turn to him. This is a pretty beautiful picture today. It starts with a warning. It starts a little bit harder, but it really sets the table. Verse 31, Jesus' life was in danger. Got a message from some Pharisees, some of the religious rulers. They came up to him and they had this warning. Just at this time, it falls right on the heels of the narrow door conversation that we looked at last week that just keeps coming. Boom, boom, boom. It's that same time frame. They came and we don't know what they were up to. I've looked at this. We don't know why they said this. Was it a friendly message? Were they concerned for Jesus? Or were they up to something? I mean, read it again. Some Pharisees approached him, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." I mean, it's possible. It is possible that there were those among the religious rulers who hadn't rejected Jesus and who were legitimately concerned for Jesus and his well-being. And they knew Herod's intentions, whether or not he actually told them this or not, we don't know. And so it was legit. They were passing on, with good intentions, a message that they thought Jesus needed to hear. It would kind of make sense. The Jews loved the Jews, and they didn't love anyone else. And Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, he's half Idumean, half Samaritan. So he's not even a Jew. So you can make a case, I suppose, that this was a friendly little message, something meant to help Jesus. But, you know, you look at the context. You look at the rejection already of the leaders and how they've been seeking a way to kill Jesus. They want to silence him. They want to stop him. It's hard to believe that this is a friendly message. Most likely this wasn't meant to help. Not sure what they wanted to accomplish here. Jesus was most likely in the area of Perea, on the east side of the Jordan River. He is in a territory controlled by Herod Antipas. That's his area under Roman control. We don't know if the Jews were saying, now listen, we got to get him out of here. We got to get him to Jerusalem. We can't touch him where he's at, but if we get him in Jerusalem, we get him in Judea, now we can do something. We can play some ball, and we know that's what they wanted to do. Thing is we know that Jesus was heading there anyway. You know, so if that's what they wanted, it was happening regardless. We know it wasn't meant to help. We know when he talked about the narrow door and how many of them would not enter into it, it had to be infuriating. What do you mean people are going to come from the east, the west, and the north, and the south, and Gentiles are going to come, and we're not going in? See, this comes right after that. So I don't think this was that great. I don't think this was a friendly message. What's the warning? Herod Antipas wanted to kill Jesus. Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Sometimes you almost got to step back. Say, this is Jesus who never sinned, who never said anything wrong, who went about helping and serving and healing, whether it's physical healing, casting out demons. Why would anyone want to kill him? And yet, throughout his whole life, that's what we see. As a young infant, he had to flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod Antipas' dad, Herod the Great, he was threatened. King of the Jews was born. Really? Let me find him. And we knew what his agenda was. He wanted to kill him. So he went down to Egypt. When they got the word, Mary and Joseph, that it was okay to come back. They didn't come back to Jerusalem because it still wasn't safe. They went to Nazareth. First time he preaches, right? Nazareth, his hometown, in the synagogue, early part of his ministry. Maybe not the first time, but after he shared with them the truth, they wanted to kill him. His hometown people, they didn't like what they heard. Throughout his public ministry, that's what we see. People rejecting his ministry and longing to kill him. Jesus has been living under a death sentence, if you want to call it that, for some time. The religious leaders had already rejected him. We've been reading this in the book of Luke. This is just one more. Jesus does not deserve this. But it's happened repeatedly. And we know what will happen in his time. But this particular message, it was a credible threat. Whether Herod sent this message with these leaders or not, whether they just made it up out of thin air, don't know. But it was a credible threat. This is Herod Antipas. This is the guy who killed John the Baptist. This is the guy who had him imprisoned and was curious but afraid, and then got tricked by his wife Herodias, by the lewd dancing of his daughter, and next thing you know, John the Baptist's head's on a platter and he killed him. What was his dad worried about? The king of the Jews? He's a threat to my throne. And perhaps that's a threat to him too. Somebody certainly much greater than John the Baptist was there doing things that John the Baptist didn't even do. This is Herod Antipas. It's a credible threat. He had the power to do that kind of thing, and he had the inclination to do that kind of thing. I think this was a message that was meant to silence Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of the religious rulers. They wanted to silence him. They wanted no more of his teaching. They wanted no more of hearing that they were out and others were in. They didn't want to hear any of that. So how did Jesus respond to that? How did he respond, first of all, to Herod? That's in verse 32. In verse 33, it's how he responds to the Pharisees. He characterizes Herod as a fox. Go and tell that fox. That's kind of nice to me. Fox? We got two pictures at the parsonage. And they're in the hallway there. And framed nicely. And there are two young fox in both pictures. One of them, they're young fox, and they're right next to each other, and they look like they're hugging. And then this little way down the hallway, there's another picture of two young foxes, and they're kind of nose to nose, and it looks like they're kissing. And I love to take the grandkids, especially when they're younger, and I'll pick them up, and I go, let's go see the foxes. And so we'll go in the hallway, and I go, what foxes are these? Oh, these are the hugging foxes. You know, what foxes are these? These are the kissing foxes. And there's a picture of all and other things, but it sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? Go tell that fox. Well, it wasn't meant to be anything cute. It was actually something expressing contempt for him. Sly as a fox, crafty as a fox. That was something that they understood then, just as we do now. That hasn't changed. The way they looked at foxes then, they considered them varmints, pesky, small critters that did damage, that did destruction. There was nothing honorable or nice about them. Get out your varmint gun and take care of them, right? Song of Solomon, interesting verse there. 2:15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Later on in Ezekiel, the Lord compares these false prophets to foxes who are ruining, who are doing damages to his people. Tell Herod, tell that fox, tell that leader who thinks he's so powerful. I don't think they're supposed to spend an actual message. I don't think the message was legit, and he was just responding. He thinks he's so powerful. He thinks he's so in control of things. Go and tell that insignificant person. We live in an interesting culture. We don't think twice about bad-mouthing someone. We don't think twice about speaking our mind about our leaders, about government leaders, community leaders, whoever it might be. As I was reading and preparing for this, one of the things I saw come up a few times is, was it right for Jesus to speak this way about Herod? Go tell that fox. Isn't that nice? In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus says anything at all like this to a person. This is the only case. Was that right for him to do that? We're not supposed to do it. Pretty clear here. Exodus 22:28, one of the verses we might look at tonight as we look at the Ten Commandments and more, as we look at the laws, the civil laws that God gave to his chosen people. You shall not curse God, nor a ruler of your people. Well, not the two tablets of stone, but that was one of the laws. You shall not curse a ruler of your people. We have the incident recorded in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul was before the high priest, Ananias. And I don't know what he said, what happened, but the high priest had him slapped. And the Apostle Paul said, you whitewashed wall. And someone goes, hey, that's the high priest you're talking to. And Paul said, I didn't know. And then he quotes Exodus 22:28. He quotes it, acknowledging that it was wrong. I mean, it would be a nice little study, be a little nice thing for us to get into. We could spend some time there talking about how that Old Testament principle applies to us today. Don't curse a ruler. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Was that okay? Well, first of all, Jesus is God. If he wants to do that, then he's right to do that. But there's precedent for that. Just look through your Old Testament and see the prophets, God's spokesmen, who came to speak for him. Often they spoke the truth for God to the rulers of the people. Isaiah 1:23. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphans, nor does the widow's plea come before them. So when is it right? It's right when God says it, or when God says it through one of his messengers. It's not what all this message is all about, talking about cursing rulers. But I wanted to camp out on here for just a second, because I think we need to be careful. I think it's a quick reminder. The stuff that's happening and the way people talk about our leaders today, whether you're for or against, it's not nice. It's not right. It's still not okay to do that. Whether you support a given president or not, they are still the president. They are to be given a title of honor. They're to be given an honor, our respect. And we have to be careful. Why? Because God doesn't want us to do that. And because it affects our testimony. We're not trying to win people to our opinion. We're not trying to win people to our political persuasion or inclinations, whatever they might be. We're trying to win people with the gospel of truth. And the way that we do that is we model the word of God. And we don't do that. But Jesus can do that. He's God. And when he says that it's right and it's appropriate, no second guessing there. Tell that fox. This is what I'm going to do. He didn't take the threat seriously. I'm going to continue on them at the ministry. He said, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Was Jesus frightened? Was he threatened? No, he said, I'm just going to keep on doing what I've been doing. And it wasn't like idle bragging. Just going to keep on going. Why? Because that insignificant man had no control over him. None. Jesus knew that he came to die, and it was going to be on his terms. He knew the time, and he knew the place, and he knew the people who were going to do it. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't in Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. It was going to be in Jerusalem. And it was going to be by the Roman and Jewish authorities. John 10, verses 17 to 18. It's a reminder. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The threat from Herod. I'm going to keep on ministering. I'm going to keep on with my schedule because of the foreknowledge and plan of God. There's an appointment. And it's not the appointment he may want to set. This time frame. It's not like it's the time written in the planner, you know. Today, tomorrow, third day, I reach my goal. It was an expression. He wasn't saying, I'm going to do this today, and then tomorrow I'm going to do this, and then the third day I'm going to go somewhere. He's not saying that. He said, I'm just going to keep on. It's an indefinite thing. I mean, the third day brings all kinds of things to our minds, right? Jesus died on the cross and rose the third day, and readers later on will pick that up. But what's he saying? I'm just going to keep on doing what I've been doing. I'm going to keep on ministering. I'm going to keep on serving till I reach my goal. What's the goal? The goal is the cross. The goal is the cross. That's what he said to Herod. To the Pharisees, verse 33, same indefinite time frame. Nevertheless, I must journey on today, tomorrow, the next day. One little thing. He must journey on today. He must. We've been saying that Jesus is a God-man on a mission. He's heading to Calvary. He is purposefully, he's taking his time, but he's purposely going to Jerusalem. I must journey on. I'm going to keep that appointment at the precise time. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I must journey on. Going to be a little more time. Not a definite time, indefinite. But I have an appointment, Jesus said, in Jerusalem. And this is where it gets, These are scornful words. These are sarcastic words. How this must have rankled them to hear this. For it cannot be. It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Can you just see them just tightening up? Wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be right. I'm going to be a prophet of God, which he was so much more. I got to go to Jerusalem. Because we know what happens to prophets when they're sent by God. They're killed. God's chosen people, what do? They kill. They mistreat his prophets. And it would be in Jerusalem. It would be there that he is formally rejected. It is there that God's plan would take place. Wicked men would accomplish, would do what God had foreordained that they do, bearing the guilt for that. But the trials, the torture, punishment, the cruel death, that was there waiting. It cannot be. It cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. We know Jesus is God. He's the unique God-man, but we see something about his courage, too. I mean, we talk about it when we see him in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the tremendous anguish of soul that he was in, but he lived with this. He lived with this. As he was heading for Jerusalem, knowing the appointment was there, great courage. So we looked at the warning and the threat. Now let's see the lament. That's verses 34 and 35. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Let me just read those again. It's almost word for word of Matthew. And it's interesting because this that we've read is sometime, perhaps months before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. In Matthew, almost exactly word for word, this is said after Palm Sunday. Probably on the Tuesday, 3 days before he died. So the time frame isn't the same, but the words are the same. Got to find verse 34 here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Different time frames. Don't know which was said first. Perhaps Luke brought this over, figuring this thematically fit better. But it fits for the context. The context in Matthew 23 is the Lord just castigating the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and immediately just preceding those words in Matthew 23, are the eight woes upon the Pharisees. So the context is the same. It's the opposition, it's the rejection by the religious rulers, and the Lord isn't angry. He's not angry. He shows his compassion to his people who had continually rejected him. And face to face, there in that generation, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Can't you hear the sadness? The anguish in his voice? You're not talking about a city or even just the people of a city. When he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about all of his people. When you see names repeated, it's for emphasis. There's a pathos to that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Second Samuel 18, verse 33. This is King David. He keeps repeating his son's name, right? His son that was rebelling against him, that had to be killed. The king was deeply moved when he heard about his death. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, can you just hear this? Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's the tone. He loves his people regardless of how they've treated his prophets, regardless of how they've been treating him. O Jerusalem, those that kill the prophets, those who kill everyone he sent to help them. We read about that in certain scriptures. We see that in the different traditions that are recorded for us. Luke has talked about this. We've already talked when we were in Luke 11, 47, 48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. And it was your fathers who killed them. You build their tombs. You're right there with them. Later on in the book of Luke, we'll see the story of the vineyard owner who rented out his vineyard to others. And when the time came where he wanted to get some produce from it, some benefit from what he owned, you call it rent. Son's a slave. Take care of that slave. Next one, next one, next one. The owner finally says, well, I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to him. Surely they'll listen to my son. And when the son came, we're going to see this. We'll look at it in detail. They said, that's the heir. Let's kill him and we'll have it all. God has been sending the prophets to his people to help them, to benefit them. And they keep being mistreated, ignored, rejected, and killed. And now who's here? The Son of God himself. And they're rejecting him. And yet we hear his voice of compassion. God still loved his chosen people. What a beautiful picture. How often I wanted to gather your children together. He calls them his children. These are family. They belong to him. How often? Now perhaps this is talking about within the context of his earthly life. Perhaps as God is talking about the entire time that he's had his people and they've rebelled and refused him. How often I wanted to do this. When it's talking about a hen with its chicks, please don't think about a chicken. I think chicken, but a hen isn't necessarily a chicken. It's a mother, a bird, a female bird of any kind necessarily. How often? I wanted to bring you in. I wanted to gather you in for protection and to care for you. It's a beautiful picture. Psalm 91. Would you turn with me to Psalm 91? Let's just read some scripture together this morning. Psalm 91. There are many places in the Psalms where this picture of a hen gathering her young for protection and for care. But this one, I think, puts it together really, really well. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadows of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Over and over in the Psalms, we see the picture of this hen, of this mama bird, wanting to care for his young. They sang about this in their songs in church. The Psalms were their Psalter. So Jesus is giving them something familiar. He's expressing his tender care for them. And you would not have it. To know. It's primarily dealing with the rejection of Israel as a nation. The imagery we had last week that the Jews had of being in heaven was that of a messianic banquet. The door is open to the house and Jesus is inviting people to banquet with him, which is a way that they would understood of being in heaven with him. And you would not. Talked about the narrow door. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But Jesus says, I long to care for you. I long to protect you. I long to have fellowship with you. Enter. Enter. And what are we seeing here? And you wouldn't do it. You would not. There's no way that God is going to pull you in against your will. He says, oh, I wanted so much for you to enter in. You're not going to pull anyone in. He's not going to make anyone come in. He says, but you would not. You just wouldn't do it. You won't do it. I think it broke God's heart. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The house, I mean, the house could be talking about the temple, that's the house of God. It could be talking about Israel, you know, the house of Jacob. I think it's encompassing all of Israel. Your house is your house. You know, the kids mess up, and the wife will say to you, do you know what your kid did today? Yeah, I know what's coming. Your house, mine, your house is left to you desolate, forsaken. We know what's coming. We know what's coming. For that generation, the city would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, the nation would be scattered, would be back in the land to 1948. Even then, they're still forsaken. During this whole church age, a heavy price. I read something by R. Kent Hughes concerning what happened when the Romans actually did besiege the city. Jerusalem, the center of the nation, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 68-70. The city was starved into submission before its desolation. According to Josephus, the roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in their arms, and the alleys were filled with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing, because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem couldn't bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. Josephus says that over a million people died at that time. Over 100,000 taken captive. Oh, Jerusalem, your house will be left desolate. We talked about the other door, right? If you don't enter, there's the door that opens to the place of punishment. Your house is left to you desolate. And that generation paid a tremendous price in this life, and many of them perhaps in the next life. He says, I wanted to gather you in. I wanted you to come in to me, but you wouldn't do it. So you're set aside. Individuals, even today. Individual Jews come to Christ? Yes. But as a nation, they're set aside. We call that period of time the church age. Set aside. I'm glad this ends on a positive, on an upbeat. The prophecy by Jesus, last part of verse 35. You will not see me until the time you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whoa, there will come a day. There will come a day when Israel, God's nation, God's chosen people, will recognize him as God, as Messiah, as Savior. But it's not until the second coming of Christ. We know that these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they said in the triumphal entry as Jesus entered in Jerusalem. The crowd said that, but the same crowd that said that on that Sunday, on that Palm Sunday, on Friday, were saying, crucify him, crucify him. The day will come, but it's at the second coming. They will affirm at that point in the future what they have refused to see or say at this point. Zechariah 12:10 tells us an emotion that's going to come before that. They will see him and they will mourn for him as a firstborn child, the one whom they have pierced. The understanding and the recognition will come someday by his chosen people that Messiah had come. And we killed him, and we rejected him, and here he is now. And then I think we're going to hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've got a divine appointment. Someday, had a second coming. God still loves Israel. You have any doubt about that? Well, we won't take the time to do that today, but look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 tells in great detail why God's people are not rejected and set aside forever. Your house is desolate. It's desolate for a time, but not forever. In his great love and compassion for the nation, God will accomplish everything he promised with them. But for now, for a long period of time, not good, not nationally. Individual Jews are still being saved, but not nationally. Let's wrap this up. Our scripture today, really, to me, the highlight is God's great love for his people, no matter what, even though they continue to reject him. And I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say that God loves all his children today, every Christian today. We talked about the fact that Jesus longs for people to turn to him for salvation. Perhaps he's saying your name today. Oh, would you enter? But for Christians, I think there's an application too. I think it's possible to be a child of God and not be walking with God, not allowing him to be Lord over our lives. It's possible that there's habitual sin that prevents fellowship with your Savior. Perhaps he's saying your name today. Oh, son. Oh, daughter. I saved you. You belong to me. You're my child. But oh, I long for that close fellowship. But you're not cooperating. Perhaps you're under his discipline. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to deny your salvation. I believe once you become a child of God, you remain a child of God. But still, God longs to have sweet communion and fellowship with his children. The way back is the same. We confess our sins, we repent of it, we acknowledge that before God. And he's not going to say, well, you can have an extended time out here. I'll get back to you, and then, no. You know the story of the prodigal son? It's immediate, it's joyful. God longs, he waits for that. I think it's possible that we have someone or two or three Christians here today who are in a place where they have sin habitually a part of their life that is blocking fellowship with God. And he would say to you, oh son, oh daughter, confess that. Make it right. Be clean again. I don't understand why God wants a fellowship with us, why he wants a relationship with us, but he does. And he doesn't want us to wait till we get there to heaven. He wants it right now. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts today. You know the needs. I pray that you would use your word. Lord, we know that you're a holy God and you're righteous. And we know that your will take place, that you cannot stand sin. But Lord, we know your heart too. We know we've been reminded about your great compassion. Lord, it's your great love for us that moves us to receive Christ. It's your great love for us that motivates us to be pure and to be holy and to walk with you. Lord, I pray that that would be the desire of every Christian that's here today. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would see their need, see your great compassion, and enter into that narrow door as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn today, we'd like to stand together and sing together. Hymn number 595, Jesus, we just want to thank you.
Jesus, we just want to thank you. Jesus, we just want to thank you. Jesus, we just want to thank you. Thank you for being so good. Jesus, we just want to praise you. Jesus, we just want to praise you. Jesus, we just want to praise you. Praise you for being so good.
O
O God, we love you. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. We thank you for the great love that we've received. I pray that you would help us to show our love for you by walking in obedience to you and by demonstrating by our lives your love for others as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.